The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, it's been argued that that term also is not unambiguous, and indeed that it has fostered misunderstanding, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But let's note, first of all, what the doctrine of total depravity does teach before we take a look at what it doesn't teach. What do we mean by total with reference to fallen man's depraved situation? Well, just as I suggested that the modifier original in the label original sin seems to look in three directions at once, I would suggest that the modifier total in the expression total depravity looks in three directions. Although I don't believe I've ever seen anyone else put it exactly this way. And as a conservative theologian, you always get a little nervous. Must be something wrong. But anyway, I think you can see it looking in these three directions at once. First of all, when we say we believe in total depravity, we mean that every man, woman, is depraved, corrupt, perverted, sinful. That there's no person who's righteous. Okay, in that sense, total. Depravity, total with regard to the race, encompasses everybody. Total, extensively, if you will. But then also, secondly, in my outline now, we're one in brackets under small a, what do we mean by total? And two in brackets now, every aspect of man, not only every man, but every aspect of every person is depraved. There's no aspect of our being that somehow has escaped the defilement of sin. Not only are all men sinners, but the whole man is under the blight of sin. Speaking of our first parents, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way in chapter 6, section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, so that negatively there's the loss of that original righteous orientation going on. And so became dead in sin and wholly defiled, now notice the next words, in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. However one would want to describe the makeup of man, all that he is has been affected by that fall. And then in section 3, the confession extends that description to Adam's children, so that we don't think that was only true of our first parents, and speaks of the same death in sin and the same corrupted nature being theirs. Now remember again that this corruption of nature that we talk about is not a metaphysical or substantial kind of thing. We'll get into this again later today. We're talking about a corruption of what earlier theologians, it's not a term that we would use, I'm sure it's not one that we'd ever think of, but it's a corruption, a distortion of what earlier Reformed theologians spoke of as the habitus, habit, the direction, the habitus of the soul. The Southern Presbyterian Robert Dabney writes, although we may not be able to fully describe, yet we all know this idea of bents, B-E-N-T-S, which naturally qualify the powers of action in all things. We'll talk about that when we talk about the free agency of man a little later. Anthony Hookham expresses it this way. What changed was not the structure of man, but the way in which he functioned, the direction in which he was going. The term I like to use here is the term orientation. To try to make the point that the corruption that we're talking about is not a metaphysical reality, but an ethical reality, if you will. The moral orientation of every aspect of fallen man is wrong. The moral orientation of his conscience, of his understanding, of his emotions. His physical powers are put to unholy uses. Romans 6. The whole man is sinful. Remember what we said earlier about the unity of man, which would immediately suggest to us that we can't look at any aspect which is not involved in that defilement. And then thirdly, Tom?
Metaphysically, could we say that we are depraved in the sense that our bodies now die, are subject to death?
Yeah, as a consequence, right, of that false ethical orientation. Now, the result of that total depravity, you see, of the individual and every aspect of his or her being, is that every thought, word, and deed of man is sinful. He has nothing, he does nothing to commend him to God. No act of his or hers is truly good. Now, we want to concentrate on that matter of man's total inability to perform the truly good under its own heading. It's our next heading on the outline. But let me just note with you how that is a truth that's bound up with the truth of total depravity. Now, the statement that every act of fallen man is tainted by sin, therefore not truly good, is obviously a statement that inevitably raises questions. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 16 and section 7, takes note of works done by unregenerate men, which, and I'm quoting now from the Westminster Confession 16:7, works done by unregenerate men, which for the matter of them may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. As I often say, not every unregenerate husband kicks his wife on the way out in the morning. Some kiss their wives. Yet, the confession there refuses to call such acts, which for the matter of them may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, the confession refuses to call them anything but sinful, still, and therefore not pleasing to God. And we might well ask, why, how can that be? Well, in the outline is Arabic B there. I ask the question, if that's the case, what is a good work? And I just ask that question so that I can call your attention to what I consider to be the helpful answer that the confession gives in that section, 16:7, where three criteria for determining whether a work is truly good are set down. These three criteria that you have there on the transparency. And the confession there is employing criteria that any ethical system normally is going to appeal to. The matter of what's the motive of this act? What's the intent and motive in whatever action you're looking at? The confession suggests that biblically that motive, if it's going to be a truly good act, must be a motive of faith and love. You remember how in Hebrews 11 verse 6, the writer says that in order for one to be pleasing to God, he must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And apart from that, there can't be truly God-pleasing activity. Faith and love must be the motive. And then with regard to standard, and putting these, by the way, for those listening on the tape, as one in brackets, two in brackets, under B. What is a good work? Two, standard, well, of course, the Word of God. The work must be done in conformity with God's Word. And thirdly, the goal of a truly good work will be that it will be done with the goal of glorifying God the Creator. The goal, God's glory. So that, as A.A. Hodge puts it, I think, pretty well, and I quote, his every act, talking about the unregenerate, his every act, whether morally indifferent or conformed to subordinate principles of right, is vitiated, ruined, by the condition of the agent as a rebel. His every act, whether morally indifferent or conformed to subordinate principles of right, is vitiated by the condition of the agent, the one doing the act, as a rebel. Now, I mentioned that not everybody is pleased with the label total depravity. In theology, it's not our labels that are important, of course. We're just using them to communicate. And if you can find one that communicates biblical truth better, fine, go with it. But on the outline, I mentioned now the label that some have suggested would be perhaps a better one to use here. This is Arabic C now. Namely, to talk about radical depravity. And to point to the fact that what we're thinking of at root is the truth that man's heart, that orientation of his being, that character of the man at the center of his being is sinful, radical depravity. And the reason for that suggestion is the fear that that phrase total depravity can lead to a misunderstanding. Certainly our doctrine is not that man, every man, is as bad as every other man, nor is it that everyone is as bad as he could possibly be, nor are we saying that because of the fall, man has become somehow a demon or a beast and he's not really man. Certainly our doctrine of total depravity does not deny the presence of conscience, moral conscience in men. It says that conscience is corrupted. What the doctrine means is that even behind, so to speak, all our imagery is just imagery, but using a spatial imagery, even behind all the actual sins that a man or a woman commits, there's something deeper. A sinful nature, or as the Bible speaks of it, a sinful heart, which stands in the Bible for man's whole inner nature, from which every thought and word and action flows. And of course, that's what makes man's sin so radically serious and makes it impossible for it to be corrected by any less radical an operation than regeneration, in which God gives a new heart. Nothing else is going to do the job. Now, Roger Nicole, who taught systematic theology for many years, Gordon Conwell, has suggested that we use the designation here, radical depravity, so that we don't lead to ideas like the ones I mentioned by total depravity. Some people get the idea then there aren't any differences among men and everybody's as bad as it can be, etc., etc., etc. He thinks this term radical depravity will call attention to what we're really talking about. I do kind of regret that if you use that, you don't have that nice, neat little 3 points to speak of. Total depravity, total in those 3 senses. Okay. Anthony Hookema, on page 150 of his book, Created in God's Image, that you're reading parts of, suggests that what we speak of is pervasive depravity. Perhaps that's a little better yet. Pervasive depravity. Although, again, a lot of explaining would probably be needed before everybody would understand that we're talking about the pervasiveness extending to the whole race, to every aspect of every individual of the race, and to every thought, word, and deed of every individual. But if you like any of those terms better, go with it. Now, let's move to a point, and I know I'm moving quickly today because of where I want to get. Small d. Total depravity and common grace. I've suggested there that not everybody reflects in the life the same degree of sinfulness. Some certainly appear to be, shall we say, more sinful than others. That doesn't mean, however, that we should therefore talk about degrees of depravity. It would seem that biblically that would be wrong. The Bible teaches us that total depravity characterizes everyone in the senses that we've been talking about it, but that there are degrees in the extent to which an individual expresses, puts into actual practice that depravity. In other words, we're thinking about a doctrine that we don't get into in this course, that God in His goodness, and Reformed theology has spoken of His common grace here. If you don't like that designation, again, fine. I don't like either term in it either, but we seem to be stuck with it. God in His so-called common grace places restraints upon man's exercise of his depravity. Social restraints, and they can have a real effect. Family restraints, church restraints, civil restraints, the influence of godly parents perhaps, or friends, or even the judicial system and its influence. I think I've said this in another course, but I'll say it again here, that I always think of Joseph Conrad's short novel, Heart of Darkness, being a very dramatic picture of what we're talking about here, when it describes how the hero, or I guess he's an anti-hero, whatever you call him, Kurtz, leaves Paris society, where he's looked upon as a pretty upstanding fellow, to go to the Congo, the heart of the dark continent. So you see Conrad's title is looking in that direction first. The heart of darkness is the Congo and the dark continent. And there, when the restraints of Western society, the people that he knew before, that he cared about, let me say, are removed, then the true heart of darkness is revealed. The true heart of darkness is his depraved nature. Not a geographical location. The heart of darkness is the nature of Kurtz. Now, Francis Ford Coppola, of course, tried to update that story in his movie Apocalypse Now, and even used the same name for the Marlon Brando figure, Kurtz. I recommend if you make a choice, you choose to read the book rather than see the movie. The book's much better. Pardon? But those are some of the things that we would want to be sure we weren't leading someone to think. That we should talk about degrees of depravity. Better, I think, to talk about degrees of expression or giving manifestation to. And now we want to look at the biblical basis. First, the question, Tom.
I was curious if the aspect, every aspect of prayer, like where the image of God comes in, and how much is, I guess, continuing with that? And maybe even with this common grace,
well, yeah, I think I commented on that, really, if you think back. I mentioned that the fact that man continues to be, evidently the Bible is teaching, in a sense, the image of God, I suggested is not to be put down as one aspect of common grace, although some have. Remember, my reason for that was to say that even in eternal damnation, man will still be man and therefore will still be image of God. Only as such could he suffer such. And the very definition of that situation is no grace. So I don't look upon man being the image of God as an element in common grace. And on your other question, of course, the fact that man is image of God must never lead us to conclude that somewhere, if we look deep enough or around far enough, we're going to find somewhere where sin hasn't tainted the situation. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that, at least this is the Reformed theology's suggestion, that man is the image of God, according to Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9 and so on, even after he's fallen, in the sense that he is the one who is still a moral agent. He's never amoral. He's still that one with the capacity for fellowship with God, fulfillment of his commandments, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't suggest at all that he's using that, shall we say, ability, capacity is the word I should use, that he's using it properly. Okay, let's think a little bit about the biblical basis of this doctrine of total depravity. First of all, from the standpoint that every man is a sinner, probably don't have to spend a lot of time convincing you that the Bible says that. In Romans 3, verses 9 to 23, remember you have that long catena of Old Testament quotations that the Apostle Paul packs together there to make that point, and I think in itself would be sufficient to prove that the doctrine that every person, every member of the race, except that one who entered the race in that very special way, our Savior himself, is indeed sinner. And then there would be other supporting texts, obviously, like 1 Kings 8:46. 1 Kings 8:46, where Solomon's praying at the dedication of the temple, and he asks God to have mercy, quote, "When they sin against thee, have mercy when they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon asks God to show mercy upon this people who may look kind of nice and clean and dressed up today, but they're going to sin because there's no man who does not sin. Psalm 143, 2. "Do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous." And in the New Testament, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." And from the other two aspects, that every aspect and every act of man is sinful, what an eloquent testimony to that truth is presented to us. And if you have your Hebrew Bible there, I'd ask you to turn to it. Presented to us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. If you want to convince your congregation of this truth, here's your excellent text to look at with them. Genesis 6, 5. Where we read, "And the Lord saw that great was the evil of man in the earth, and every purpose of the thoughts or the intentions of the lave of his heart was only evil all the day." Or as we usually translate that Hebrew idiom into English, continually. Okay, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just to unpack that then, what does that verse tell us about the wickedness of man? Perhaps saying that, I ought to say that somebody might raise the objection, well, maybe that was true only of men and women before the flood. And now it's different, okay? Well, lest you have that idea, look at Genesis 8, verse 21, where we read that the statement of Genesis 6:5, if I may put it this way, applies to men in all ages. Genesis 8:21, "The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Some people find that difficult for some reason, because they say, wasn't that the reason for the flood? And now it's given as the reason that there won't be this kind of judgment again. Well, I think that's not that hard to understand. Basically, we're reading that it hasn't, you know, cured, so to speak, that situation. "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Chapter 8, verse 21. But as I say, just to look at those passages, especially 6:5 now, what are we taught concerning man's depravity? And we'll look at these 6 points. We'll call these Arabic 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and put them in brackets. 1. It speaks of the extensiveness of the evil of man. We read, "The evil of man was great," Rav, "great in the earth." Not a small matter, but a heinous matter. Secondly, we read about the totality of the evil. Every purpose, Kal, every purpose, every intent, not just most of them. And then thirdly, we read about the inwardness of the evil. every purpose of the thoughts of his heart. Interesting there. It's as though the writer is probing. Every intent of the purpose of his heart. He gets deeper and deeper, and he can't go any deeper. And he says, all I'm finding is wickedness, the inwardness of the evil. It's not a surface matter. And then fourthly, the exclusiveness of the evil. Only evil, Rock. Only evil. Fifth point, the constancy of it. It never lets up. Literally in the Hebrew, all the day. Kal Hayom. All the day. Just a way of saying all the time. Continually. And then final point six, we could take from the other text, Genesis 8:21, the innateness of the evil from his youth. From his youth. Which is another one of those Semitic idioms that doesn't mean this all started very young. It's the Hebrew way of saying by nature. This isn't something that he had to learn or acquire. From his youth. Sinful nature is not acquired. It's his from the beginning. Okay. And as I say, I think you could base your case for total depravity intensively, every aspect and every act, on those two verses in combination, if that's the only biblical evidence we had, but of course it's not. And there are other texts that make the point in their own way. Perhaps we could call this on the outline small b now. Psalm 51:5. Remember how David says in that 51st Psalm, in the 5th verse, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now again, don't misunderstand what David's getting at here. He's not trying to excuse himself. What did you expect? That kind of thing. No, David has committed murder, and he's committed adultery and murder. But he's not appealing to the fact that he enunciates in this verse, in sin my mother conceived me, to extenuate his guilt in any way. Rather, it's that those terrible acts that he's now committed have given him a profound awareness of the depth and the gravity of his sinfulness. He never realized how sinful he was. Until now. And so now he's confessing how deep is his sinfulness. He's not excusing himself in that verse. He's confessing that this is deep rooted in me. Romans 3 verses 9 to 23 that I mentioned not only refers to the extensiveness of man's depravity. It involves everybody. But also the intensiveness of that depravity. That it goes to every aspect of one's being. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul writes, by nature we were the children of wrath, by nature, even as others. John 3, 6, we've considered before, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. It can't be anything else in terms of its own resources. It's only that which is born of the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, which is Spirit. And then Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. And if you want to know more of what the heart of man is really like, read Jeremiah 17:9 again. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I was reading there the NIV translation. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand the human heart? Compare Matthew 15, verses 16 to 20. Now I know I'm whipping along, but I want to start after lunch looking at what the Bible says about the doctrine of man's total inability, looking at those texts, and then spend most of our time on the much misunderstood doctrine of the free agency of man. So that we can do that, before we break now, I'll try to squeeze in maybe one other point. Capital C, under our discussion now of total depravity, I'm calling total depravity and the Christian, capital C, total depravity and the Christian. You see, I've been using that word depravity as a synonym for corruption. And therefore, the term would seem still to apply to a Christian, to a believer. Consider the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, and sections 3 and 5, and I quote, "This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin." That sinful depravity remains sinful. It doesn't change its character because now this person is saved. And even the adjective total depravity, still applies with regard to, see, it must be on the earlier one, the first two senses in which that term is used, with regard to the fact that every person is involved and every aspect of his being, but not, and here's the point of contrast, and of course it's all important, no longer applies to the regenerate person at that third aspect, that you would want to say that every thought, word, and deed is exclusively evil, nothing else. No longer true because of the grace of God in regeneration, sanctification. Obviously, I think it's obvious, section 4 of chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession does not describe the Christian. When it says, and I quote, "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil." See what I'm saying? That original corruption, when it's described that way, that it leaves us utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good. That would include faith. That would include love for God, love for my neighbor. Wholly inclined to all evil. That is not an accurate description of the one who has known God's grace in Christ. A student once suggested that my discussion of total depravity contradicted question and answer 8 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's why I inserted this section. It didn't used to be here. Let me read for you Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 8. "But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil?" Answer: yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Now that student, you see, felt that I was not doing justice to that "unless one is born again" by saying that depravity still adheres to the regenerate. I don't think I was. Note precisely the wording of Heidelberg there. I'll read it again with the emphasis I was making it the first time, actually, but I'll make it a little more. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable? You see what that implies? Heidelberg is not denying that we remain corrupt, but it is asking whether we are so totally corrupt that we're incapable of any good. That's denied. Total inability, our next topic, right after lunch, is not the condition of the regenerate. And I agree with Heidelberg in saying total inability. I mean, obviously, we wouldn't be saved if it were. Total inability is not the condition of the regenerate. Now, Anthony Hookham, at one time a systematic theology professor at Calvin Seminary, has written a helpful little book entitled, not the one that you've been reading, but another one, entitled "The Christian Looks at Himself." The Christian Looks at Himself. And Hookham's approach seems to be simply to reject the concept of depravity outright, as well as total depravity. His approach is at least at some points, to say that depravity simply has no relevance to the Christian. On page 48, he seems to reject depraved as a term outright as a description of a Christian. He gives the helpful reminder, quote, that term was introduced in theology to describe man apart from the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit, and therefore, he says, it doesn't fit the Christian very well. Yet, I find it instructive to note that Hookerman not only has to recognize the fact of remaining corruption, which is all I mean by depravity when I use the term, not only does he have to recognize the fact of corruption remaining in the believer, he even seems at places to continue to use the term depravity to talk about it, to talk about the Christian. On page 18, I quote, I do not deny that according to the Scriptures, we are all by nature depraved. Notice, present tense, not we were, are all by nature depraved or sinful in every aspect of our being. But the same Scriptures teach us about redemptive renewal. Sad to say, however, many of us tend to look only at our depravity and not at our renewal. Later on the same page, he refers again to, quote, our continuing sinfulness. So it seems that even Hookerman must end up speaking in terms of both, you see, both corruption and renewal, not of either or. He leaves the impression at the heart of the book, and many people come away with that impression, that it's wrong to talk about corruption, depravity at all with regard to the believer. It's an either-or thing. But if you read all that he says, even he can't go on saying it that way because he's a Bible believer, and so he says what the Bible teaches. And he ends up talking about either, rather, both and. Note pages 22 to 23, and I quote, the believer must see himself primarily, note that word well, you see, not absolutely, but primarily in terms of this new life and not in terms of continuing depravity and failure. This is a horse of a different color. If we say that we are, and I agree we should, see ourselves primarily in terms of that new life and not in terms of the continuing depravity and failure, as I say, that's quite different from saying that we're to reject the idea of any continuing depravity. It's a matter of where the primary focus biblically should be. And those pages, I know, were before page 48, where he rejects depravity outright for the believer. But even after page 48, where depravity is said to be no longer applicable to the regenerate, we read on page 55, and I quote, we are to see ourselves as new creatures in Christ, not just as depraved sinners. Note the little word just. That's different from saying not as depraved sinners. Now he's saying not just as depraved sinners, but as new creatures in Christ. So that when students ask me, do I agree with the thrust of Hookerman's book, I would say yes. But I disagree with the notion that therefore depravity only has to do with the unregenerate. Always remember the importance of connotation. That is, what notions does the word you're using bring into people's minds? I've commonly used depravity to denote that corruption that always remains in the regenerate. And as I've said, I think Hookerman at certain points confirms the accuracy of that definition of depravity. But if to your people, depravity, that word per se, all by itself, connotes total inability, exclusively sinful, nothing but sinful, if that's what you find as you talk to people after your sermons, that word depravity means to them, you see, only depraved, no new creature, then you certainly will not want to use that term to describe believers. Because to use it of believers with that connotation obviously will be to deny the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit of the risen Christ. So even, I'm just saying, the words that you use you may be using a perfectly good theological, biblical sense. If you find that it has a connotation for your constituency that isn't good, drop it and use another one. And I said all that because in the past so many students have said Strimple stands here and Hookema stands there, and they're miles apart. They're not miles apart. I'm just more accurate. Well, anyway. Okay. Let's have lunch. And if you'll bear with me, it is the last day, remember? It's the eschaton, the telos. Get back as close to our regular time as you can. We must be on. Two subjects yet to address. First of all, the matter of total inability, which is also aspect of the seriousness, utter seriousness, of man's fall. I suppose it's possible to conceive that men are by nature, by inheritance, sinners, depraved, children of wrath, and yet to think that they may be able to rescue themselves from that condition. Possible, I guess, for somebody to try to think along that line. Yes, I believe in total depravity, but that doesn't mean that man can't take some initial step to bring rescue. But now the scriptures teach us that such is not the case. Since man's depravity outside Christ is total, there's nothing within man from which a spark or a seed from which new life might spring forth. If we're going to suppose that fallen man can reform himself, can regenerate himself, we have to think that there's something, some germ, some seed, however you want to put it, within man from which this remedial process might begin. But the Bible, in teaching us that man's depravity is total, teaches us that there is no such germ of holiness or whatever within him. So what's emphasized now in the doctrine of total inability is that not only is it true that men outside Christ do not please God, do not bring forth fruits of holiness, what's being emphasized now is that they cannot. Not simply that they do not, but that they cannot. And therefore, the texts in the scripture that set forth that doctrine are what I like to refer to as the Udunatai texts. The texts where the negative verb, cannot, appears.